Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means
to... Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. His decree, though, we learn.
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah. So, dear listeners, we are talking about how teaching our heart is similar to teaching a baby, and of course how this is related to our ubudiyah. So when we talk about teaching the heart, we're not talking about teaching the heart some mere physical or biological or chemical sciences. We're not talking about teaching the heart the various kinds of information that we pick up in this ultra-busy information age. Rather, when we talk about teaching the heart, what is it that we are teaching? Well, we are teaching the heart the meanings of the Holy Quran and, of course, the traditions of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, as well as the Ahlul Bayt and the divinely appointed Imams, alayhim as-salam. And so this is the knowledge that we're talking about. And truly, it is this knowledge which brings us closer to enhancing and strengthening and leveling up our ubudiyah, our servitude, our worship, and our obedience to Allah. Now, this is what we are supposed to be teaching our heart. And so what happens, of course, is in the beginning when you... Because everybody says these things. So, for example, we say, Subhanallah. Now, we can say Subhanallah with our tongue, and the next level would be to kind of know what Subhanallah means. So there's a connection between your tongue and your mind. So you say Subhanallah, but you also understand that it means glory be to Allah. But there's another stage after you continuously repeat and teach your heart the meaning, where your heart really, out of its depth, understands and feels when it says a certain phrase or a dua such as Subhanallah. So here, in the beginning, of course, you have to kind of be disciplined and pay attention and focus and inform the heart so that the tongue of the heart starts to speak, which, of course, is the real objective. Now, you might be thinking, well, how do I know that my heart has begun to speak? It's a fair question. Well, the teachers of spiritual wayfaring, including Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, has said that the sign that denotes that the heart's tongue has begun to speak and the heart has been released from its chains is that the tiredness and the fatigue and the hardship of the different invocations and du'as and prayers and namaz are removed and replaced by animation, excitement, joy, cheer, and pleasure. Jalla Jalalullah. Jalla Jalalullah.
IRIB English Radio. Our website, www.parstoday.com.
Every creature, from humans to animals, has been given the necessary organs, in the most perfect manner, to continue their life. If God is not accepted as the creator of these organs, God forbid, then they will have to find logical answers to these questions. 1. The human body has several organs such as the hands, feet, heart, etc. If atoms that are not aware of themselves construct organs, then how can they produce immensely enormous organs, such as the hands, feet, and heart? 2. How is it that atoms that have no knowledge regarding the conditions of life are able to design the organs in a way that is compatible with these conditions? How is it that the eyes atoms that have never seen the sun before are able to construct eyes that see the sun? How is it that the ears atoms that have never heard sounds before are able to construct ears that can hear? How is it that the tongues atoms that have never tasted anything before are able to produce a tongue that can taste? How is it that the noses atoms that have never smelled a scent before are able to produce a nose that distinguishes all sorts of scents? This question is also pertinent to the other organs of the body. 3. Molecules do not have molds. Despite this, the organs they assemble look like as if they have come straight out of a mold. How can this be achieved? 4. How do they determine the most befitting spots for these organs? And how do they place these organs into these most suitable spots? 5. How do they determine the number of organs? It seems as if these atoms are as intelligent as Avicenna. Even if there were 1,000 Avicennas, they probably would not be able to fulfill any of them. Then, how is it that these atoms are able to accomplish these tasks? In addition, let us not overlook this. When a child is 5 years old, he can no longer wear the shirt he was wearing when he was a year old. Likewise, when the child becomes 10 years old, he can no longer wear the shirt he was wearing when he was 5 years old. And when he is 20 years old, he cannot wear the shirt he was wearing when he was 10 years old. That is, as man grows up, the garments get smaller. However, a person does not have a garment that never gets small as he or she grows up. And it is the garment of the body skin. Who is the tailor who expands the garment as the body expands? Who widens it when the body fattens, makes it smaller when the body loses weight? And who alters the garment perfectly by not making it too tight or too loose? This is also applicable to animals and trees. Who is the entity that sews garments for so many trees and animals and that alters them as the trees and animals grow? While we have not been able to explain the formation of organs, we now have to deal with the appearance of these garments. Who else other than God could grant every creature perfect organs and sew them the most practical garments? Put the universe aside and think of only one fly. If all people were to gather, could they attach a wing onto a fly and sew the most suitable garment for it?
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, which was this discussion regarding how teaching the heart is like teaching a baby and how it's related to our ubudiya. So in the previous segment, we talked a little bit about how we have to teach our heart. And of course, teaching the heart in the beginning is a little bit tiresome. And the invocation itself might cause fatigue, it might cause exhaustion, it might even cause boredom, because before the heart begins to speak, It is merely the tongue that is speaking. And so you can only speak via the tongue without any feeling or without any depth of emotion and depth of heart. You can only do it for so long before the tongue becomes bored. Now, eventually, after you have taught the heart the meanings and the heart begins to believe in that which the tongue is saying, then the tongue of the heart begins to speak. And we had said in the last segment that how do you know when the tongue of the heart begins to speak is that no longer do you feel that tiredness, that boredom, that exhaustion when it comes to the recitation of the different du'as and supplications and the namaz and the salat and these different things. Rather, there is a excitement and a pleasure and a satisfaction and a cheer and joy when it comes to these things. And that, of course, is because the heart has begun to believe and the heart has begun to speak from its depths. So how's it like a baby? Well, in one of the examples, the spiritual masters of course, Ubudiya have said that it is like a baby who hasn't started to talk yet. So your heart is like this baby that hasn't begun to speak. And now the person who is teaching the baby, you know, they're saying mama or baba constantly, trying to get this baby to speak, but they don't. Eventually it gets kind of tiring and, you know, the tutor or the mother or father, they start to think, well, is the baby ever going to speak? Why is the baby not speaking? You know, you get tired and you get exhausted and you get fatigued. But what's really interesting is that as soon as the baby begins to speak, the mother or father or the tutor or the teacher, all sense of tiredness and trouble and fatigue just vanishes. And really they are excited and they're joyful and happy. And really they begin to teach even more, right, out of this excitement and joy that finally the baby has begun to speak. The heart is similar. When in the beginning one has to teach the heart and it doesn't know how to speak, it is tiring, and you start to wonder, when is the heart going to speak? But sometimes it can happen rather quickly. We shouldn't not take that into account. But still, it might be a little bit tiring. It might take some time. It definitely takes practice. It definitely takes attention. And finally, how is it related to Ubudiya? Well, of course, merely speaking with the tongue is one simple level of Ubudiya, one simple level of teaching the heart the obedience and servitude and worship of Allah. But when the heart begins to speak and the heart from the depths begins to recite these du'as and supplications and different salat, the different prayers and the namaz and the recitation of the Quran, when the heart from its depths starts to do this and speak, then truly this is a much higher level of ubudiya, and it is that higher level of ubudiya which is desired by the Almighty Allah when it comes, of course, to ubudiya, the servitude, the worship, and the obedience to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
A new report by the Afghan Journalistic Center shows that at least 127 journalists and media workers lost their lives during the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan. Investigations also show that in more than 90% of those cases, the ones responsible for the deaths were not brought to justice. The Association of Afghan Reporters is demanding the International Criminal Court to take a look into the killings. People are also asking the Taliban to stay true to what it has promised and show support towards Afghan journalists. That includes ending impunity for crimes against this group of workers who are constantly under danger in a war-torn country.
The U.S. started the war on Afghanistan and caused devastation and casualties. It should be held accountable for the death of all civilians, especially journalists, in the past 20 years. The International Criminal Court should investigate the killing cases of Afghan journalists and recognize them as international crimes. The families of slain journalists should be paid compensation. Unfortunately, so far, not a single case has been inspected.
This comes as those 127 martyred journalists have been two honest and dedicated staff, Said Farhad Takaddusi and Habibullah Hussainzadeh, who lost their lives on duty in 2011 and 2017. The relatives and colleagues of the two continue to honor their memory.
Two of our colleagues at Press TV were among the victims of U.S. war on Afghanistan. Saeed Farhad in 2011 and Habibullah was martyred in 2017, both on duty and in war incidents. They were so close to me and meant a lot for Press TV and the medium community in Afghanistan. Their loss should not be forgotten or ignored. We demand justice and compensation for their families.
The commemoration of martyrs comes as the Afghanistan situation is still tense for journalists. Rights bodies are calling for support and protection by the ruling Taliban and the international community. Due to war and insecurity, Afghanistan has been one of the most dangerous countries for reporters. And there have been journalists like Press TV's martyrs who gave their lives in the line of duty. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Rating agency Moody's has recently changed its ratings outlook on Italy's banking system from stable to negative. Business conditions for Italy's banks are expected to further worsen in the coming 12 to 18 months, especially with regard to the quality of their loans and earnings. The news broke at the heels of a series of downgrades in medium-term growth forecasts by the Bank of Italy, the National Bureau of Statistics, ISTAT, Employers Association Confindustria, and the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development.
We will hold a highly important cabinet meeting on Friday, during which we will discuss new budgetary targets as the government is racing against time to draft the 2023 budget law.
Italy's statistical agency ISTAT has predicted that the Italian economy will be flat in 2023 after growth of around 3 to 3.5% this year. Moody's forecast was even more cautious, predicting 2.7% growth for this year as a whole and zero growth next year.
The challenges for Italy go well beyond economic growth. Prices have reached record highs lately, with the country's annual inflation rate hitting almost 12% in October and energy costs still out of control. In addition to that, the euro's weakness with respect to the American dollar has significantly eroded the purchasing power of the Italians.
Milk, bread, pasta,
All these basic items cost much more now. I'm very worried.
When you go grocery shopping, but also when you buy fuel or are faced with paying exorbitant energy bills, everything seems to be out of control. That said, I am pretty sure that they are not telling us the truth about what's really going on.
On Thursday, Italy's new far-right Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni traveled to Brussels to meet with the leaders of European Union institutions for the first time. In the Belgian capital, Meloni held two meetings with the President of the European Parliament, Roberta Metsola, and EU Commissioner for Economy, Paolo Gentiloni, in which her main ask was reportedly greater joint EU efforts to cope with energy costs. Max Civili, Rome.
An attack on the convoy of ousted Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan wounded him and several of his supporters who were marching towards Islamabad demanding early elections. Police said that a gunman opened fire at the campaign truck carrying Imran Khan, wounding him slightly. Since his ouster in a parliamentary no-confidence vote in April, Khan has been alleging that his dismissal was a conspiracy engineered by his successor Shahbaz Sharif and the United States. The PTI leadership has directly blamed Prime Minister Shahbaz Sharif, Interior Minister Rana Sanaullah, and a high-ranking military official for carrying out the assassination attempt.
We demand that these three men should be removed from their posts. If these people are not removed from their positions, then there will be nationwide protests.
While asking Imran Khan's supporters to stop the blame game, the government has assured every possible support for holding high-profile inquiry into the assassination attempt.
The incident is very unfortunate and condemnable, but it should not be politicized, and speculations on this incident must be avoided.
Political experts believe that the attack on the PTI party chief will trigger further political instability and chaos in the country.
I think in the days to come, the Pakistani political atmosphere will be more charged. It will be more violent. This gun attack on Khan will definitely change Pakistan's political scenario.
The attack on the former Pakistani premier also sparked countrywide protest and international condemnations.
The attack on the former Pakistani prime minister has further fueled the ongoing political tensions. It is highly believed that more confrontations would be witnessed in days to come in the country's political arena. Nasir Kazmi, Islamabad.
The United States has entered its last week before the midterm legislative vote, and tensions are starting to escalate. The Republicans appear certain to win the lower House of Representatives and need to win only one of four now neck-and-neck races to also control the upper Senate. Some Democrats have called the polls Republican propaganda, further undermining confidence in their predictions and creating more uncertainty.
I think it should just be positive. It's very hard to decide what is the truth and what isn't. You get the one candidate, and then the next candidate says everything that the first candidate said is wrong on the commercial. We've started muting them.
Perhaps the most telling poll is one which showed that a whopping 79% of Americans believe that the country is out of control. Many say there's no lack of reasons for such a perception. The specter of a divided and thus ineffective federal government, record inflation, a prolonged drug epidemic, regular mass shootings, a likely double-dip recession, fear-mongering about war with Russia over Ukraine or with China over Taiwan, a cultural war over identity politics, and more.
Perception is reality, right? So, when we see the political attacks that have happened on both sides, it kind of gives that impression. I think the media can feed into that at times as well. I think that's a pretty accurate assessment of where we're at, unfortunately.
The recent in-home attack on the husband of House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, who holds the number 3 post in the American system, has become embroiled in salacious controversy. Similar to the Hunter Biden laptop affair in the autumn of 2020, the case is dominating the pre-vote headlines and producing partisan allegations of either misinformation or a cover-up. Since 2017, the number of investigated threats against Washington's lawmakers has tripled. Perhaps the biggest problem in the United States hasn't even occurred yet, the near certainty of disputed election results. Some tight Senate races may require runoff votes, meaning the final outcome will likely be controversial for weeks. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
The UK government has abandoned plans to create a working definition of Islamophobia in a move which has come under heavy fire from critics. Back in May 2019, the then government headed by Theresa May agreed it would seek to establish an Islamophobia definition to get a firmer grip of this bigotry and division. But following mounting frustration over a lack of progress on the issue, the effort has now been reportedly ditched.
The news is hardly surprising, as May's successor, Boris Johnson, has been faulted many times over for saying Islamophobic things, whilst other Tory ministers have also been accused of being deeply Islamophobic themselves.
Reappointed Communities Secretary Michael Gove has been a long-time critic of so-called political Islam, and condemned attempts to define Islamophobia as a danger for free speech.
Michael Gove, while he was at Policy Exchange, was very much supportive of anything which, as far as he was concerned, outed Islam. He calls it political Islam. But actually, in reality, it's a phobia which these folk have about any kind of Muslim. When you look at and compare it to how they deal with anti-Semitism, and they're so absolutely hell-bent on definitions, on laws, on rooting out, on chasing, hunting down, witch-hunting anybody who even sniffs the idea of something to do with Jewry, or even say the J word, or even to raise the issue of Zionism, for instance, or to criticize Israel. As soon as you do these things, as far as these neoconservatives are concerned, you are enemy number one.
Islamophobia is a serious problem across Britain. Muslims being the most frequently targeted group for religious hate crimes in England and Wales. Defining Islamophobia could provide new powers to combat anti-Muslim hate. But with a string of scandals having exposed anti-Muslim bigotry within the ruling party itself, Conservatives just don't seem willing to risk shooting themselves in the foot on the issue. Robert Carter, London.
In a narrow alley in the Itaewon Entertainment District of Seoul, more than 150 people suffocated and died in the crush of a crowd on a Halloween Saturday evening. 26 of them were foreigners. Five of those were Iranian, the most of any foreign nationals, exchange students in their 20s and 30s. This week, the lives lost in the Itaewon tragedy are being mourned with white chrysanthemums and black ribbons. And as the investigation into what happened begins, tough questions are being asked of the government and of the police about what more could have been done to prevent such a disaster. As video and news of the event has circulated in both mass and social media, frustration at the response of the government and police has swelled.
Our country is not even at war. Whose fault is it for this to happen? Why were they so careless? Where were the police? This tragedy wouldn't have happened if the police had controlled traffic with a little effort. What are you going to do after killing all those young people?
South Korean Prime Minister Han Duck-soo appeared before the foreign press Tuesday. He suggested South Korea was still one of the safest countries in the world and that preparations were inadequate in part because the event was not registered. But he admitted some failures.
The real issue was some deficiencies in our, you know, crowd management. That kind of deficiencies in our system should have been corrected long before, but it's a reality that it hasn't been done, and at least we should not pass that away again.
The Itaewon tragedy is South Korea's worst disaster since 2014, when a ferry sank, killing 304 people, most of them students on a field trip. Frank Smith, Seoul.
A group of Iranians, among them war veterans, gathered in front of the German embassy in Tehran to protest against the German government for what they called Berlin's role in the recent riots in Iran. The protesters, including ordinary people and veterans of the eight-year Iraqi-imposed war on Iran in the 1980s, carried placards and chanted slogans against the German government for its record of supporting former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein and its role in the recent unrest in Iran.
A number of my comrades and friends became handicapped and some were martyred in the war because of the enemy's chemical attacks. Documents that have been released reveal that Germany had provided Saddam with raw materials for chemical bombs. Therefore, we are to say that we do not allow Germany to interfere in the internal affairs of our country anymore. We hold Germany responsible for instigating unrest in Iran.
The demonstrators also vented their anger on the German chancellor and foreign minister.
I am taking part in this protest gathering to condemn the German government for its interventionist stance towards Iranian affairs. We know that Germany and other EU member states, by supporting riots and unrest in Iran, are only after their own vested interests, and they do not truly care about Iranian people.
On Monday, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman criticized Germany for its unconstructive initiative to classify the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps as a terrorist organization. Condemning Germany's move as an irresponsible measure, Nasser Kanani said Tehran hopes that the governments of Germany and other governments would take account of the outcome of their unconstructive measures.
Iranian officials believe that repeating such an approach by Germany and other EU member states towards Iran, which is based on miscalculations and misinformation, will once again expose the Union to failure. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Russian President Vladimir Putin hosted the leaders of Armenia and Azerbaijan in an attempt to help the two ex-Soviet states settle their long-standing conflict. Putin said he's hopeful that the summit will make it possible to outline steps to resolve the Nagorno-Karabakh issue, adding the Armenian leadership has the political will to resolve the conflict with Azerbaijan. Putin, however, noted Moscow does not impose anything on anyone and only offers a peaceful solution.
I know that you have the political will for this, and we support it in every possible way. We must find the key points that will allow us to move forward. This conflict has been going on for decades, so we still need to end it sometime.
Armenian Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan reacted to Putin's remarks, voicing his readiness to accept Moscow's offer to establish diplomatic relations with Baku. Azerbaijan President Ilham Aliyev also said that the Karabakh conflict has already become history and it is time to talk about the normalization of relations between Yerevan and Baku. He expressed gratitude to Russia for trying to resolve the issue. Some experts believe the U.S. and some European countries, particularly France, are trying to foment discord between Armenia from Russia, reform their friendly relations to hostility, withdraw Armenia from the CSTO, and encourage Yerevan for a new large-scale military conflict with Azerbaijan.
France is actively intervening in the conflict. NATO's interests are visible behind it. The USA has one of its largest embassies in Yerevan, the same with Azerbaijan. There goes Israel and the UK. The latter is one of Turkey's closest friends. Another block of countries is being formed there, but they all work in the same direction. They are opposed to the participation of Iran and Russia in resolving this conflict and are trying to replace the participation of neighboring states with that of Western ones. This deprives the people of Armenia and Azerbaijan of a peaceful solution.
A six-week war between Azerbaijan and Armenia in 2020, which claimed the lives of more than 6,500 troops on both sides, ended with a Russian brokered deal that saw Yerevan cede swathes of territory that it had controlled for several decades. Last month, 286 people from both sides were killed in the flare-up of new clashes.
Moscow's task is to find ground for a compromise. The interference of Turkey, France, Britain and the United States in the Armenian-Azerbaijani relations in recent months, the so-called Western Peace Project, may simply threaten the disappearance of Nagorno-Karabakh. Most experts believe the mediation of such countries is a trap from which there is no way out. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Importing liquefied natural gas from the US is costing the EU a fortune, and leaders across the 27-nation bloc are looking for a better deal. EU trade ministers met on Monday. They are also not happy with Joe Biden's Inflation Reduction Act. It includes state aid for American manufacturers that will put EU car builders at a disadvantage.
I will be pretty frank. I think in the form how it was presented, I think for the European Union is unacceptable.
This is all happening due to Western sanctions against Russia. Inflation is out of control. We've asked the European Commission why it's not trying to broker peace between Russia and Ukraine.
It just seems to be not on the agenda at all. Am I completely off the mark in that regard?
We have always said that whoever can use its influence to stop the war in Russia and to make to stop the war in Ukraine, We will support this.
EU trade ministers accuse Russia of using food as a weapon after Moscow left a UN-negotiated deal to facilitate grain shipments from Ukraine. It follows drone attacks on Russia's Black Sea fleet near Sevastopol on Saturday. The Kremlin blames Kiev, helped by British experts. Eurozone inflation has climbed to a new record high of 10.7%. EU leaders are being urged to tackle a growing social crisis in the bloc.
It is in the hand of the decision makers because it is very easy to solve this problem. And it is a shame for the European Union and for the member states.
Many claim the West could have prevented the war in Ukraine by listening to Russia's security concerns surrounding the issue of NATO expansion. Massive public protests are forecast as wages in the EU fail to keep up with soaring inflation. Already here in Belgium, police have agreed to hold a one-day strike on the 9th of November. The country's firefighters have announced they will do the same in December. A date for that has yet to be announced. It's set to be a winter of discontent for EU governments. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
There are reports that Biden administration is looking to house Haitian migrants at Guantanamo Bay, a decision which has been blasted by both Republicans and Democrats as well as Amnesty International. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to RT, Washington wants to double the capacity of a holding camp amid fears of mass exodus, NBC News claims. Anticipating to a surge of migrants from Haiti, the U.S. government is looking at doubling the capacity of a detention center in Guantanamo Bay. Cuba as one of the options. NBC News reported recently citing two officials and an internal document. The U.S. military base in Guantanamo Bay currently has a detention facility capable of accommodating about 200 migrants, and the White House is looking at doubling that capacity. The National Security Council has also asked the Department of Homeland Security at which point a third country would need to be designated as a lily pad to handle the incoming Haitians. Migrants would be sent to Guantanamo only if and when that third country is itself overwhelmed, according to NBC. President Joe Biden's government last considered using Guantanamo for overflow migration in September 2021, when some 15,000 Haitians crossed the U.S.-Mexico border in Texas and set up a tent city under a highway bridge. The idea was roundly denounced by Democrats, however, who thought the location under consideration was the camp for holding terrorist suspects. The Migrant Operations Center in Guantanamo has been around for more than 30 years and is different from the nearby Camp Delta, which is used to hold suspected terrorists. Up to 12,000 Haitians were held there once before, after the 1991 coup. The U.S. Coast Guard currently uses the facility to hold migrants it rescues at the sea in the Caribbean. Anticipating a surge of migrants from Haiti, the U.S. government is looking at doubling the capacity of a detention center in Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, as one of the options. Haiti has been in political turmoil since President Jovenel Moïse was assassinated in July. Economic woes have since caused armed protesters to set up roadblocks and demand the resignation of Prime Minister Ariel Henry. The government in Port-au-Prince officially requested foreign military intervention last month, but the U.S. regime has struggled to set up a coalition willing to send soldiers to the island. There has been no progress getting partners to volunteer. No one is stepping up, the Florida-based Miami Herald reported last week, noting that Brazil, Canada, and France have all refused to commit troops. Washington is also trying to postpone any major moves until after the November 8 midterm elections. Meanwhile, the National Security Council has organized a series of meetings with the Departments of State, Defense, and Homeland Security in anticipation of a mass exodus from Haiti. Also, Fars News Agency had a look on this issue, writing, the United States Agency for International Development and the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention already have staff in Haiti to respond to a cholera outbreak. A spokesperson for DHS said the agency continues to closely monitor the situation in Haiti and there are long-standing contingency plans ready in the event of a surge in maritime migration. As we have repeatedly said, irregular maritime voyages in the Caribbean are always dangerous and very often deadly, and we urge individuals not to put their lives at risk. Biden administration was advertising for a new contract to operate a migrant detention center in Guantanamo and would require that some of the guards speak Spanish and Haitian Creole. The service provider shall be responsible to maintain on site the necessary equipment to erect temporary housing facilities for populations that exceed 120 and up to 400 migrants in a surge event, the contract ad said. The report said that while migrants picked up at sea have been temporarily held at the facility, records did not indicate that migrants arrested at the southern border would be transferred there. Then White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki said there was no plan to send any Haitians amassed at the Texas border to the facility in Guantanamo at that time.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers, dear sisters, salamun alaikum. So welcome to this episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have an interesting story, and I invite you to listen to it. The title of today's story is The Magic of Thinking Big. Several years ago, I witnessed an exceptionally impressive sales meeting. The vice president in charge of marketing for this company was tremendously excited. He wanted to drive home a point. He had with him on the platform the leading representative in the organization, a very ordinary-looking fellow who earned the year just and just a little under $60,000. The earnings of other representatives averaged $12,000. The executive challenged the group. Here is what he said. I want you to take a good look at Harry. Look at him. Now, what's Harry got that the rest of you haven't? Harry earned five times the average, but is Harry five times smarter? No, not according to our personnel tests. I checked. They show he's about average in that department. And did Harry work five times harder than you fellows? No, not according to the reports. He took more time off than most of you. Did Harry have a better territory? Again, I've got to say no. The counts averaged about the same. Did Harry have more education? Better health? Again, no, Harry's about as average as an average guy could be, except for one thing. The difference between Harry and the rest of you, said the vice president, the difference is that Harry thought five times bigger. Then the executive proceeded to show that success is determined not so much by the size of one's brain as it is by the size of one's thinking. This was an intriguing thought, and it stayed with me. The more I observe, the more people I talk with, the deeper I dug into what's really behind success, the clearer the answer. Case history after case history proved that the size of bank accounts, the size of happiness accounts, and the size of one's general satisfaction account are dependent on the size of one's thinking. There is magic in thinking big. We'll learn more about the story after a break.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to this another show of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. In this show, we are going to talk about the difference between foresight and long dreams. Foresight is a type of planning that every wise person needs. because everyone should think about the necessity, because everyone should think about the necessary measures for his future life. Measure the ups and downs of the work and do the necessary consultation. Then plan a comprehensive and workable plan according to all of these consultations that he received from different people, and try to implement them. But the long dreams and long desires have been condemned in the narrations, and they are the same imaginary and sensual ambitions that make people busy and neglectful. Foresight and planning for the future gives people peace and hope in life. It brings mental and spiritual vitality, but long hopes and dreams keep longing and reaching for unreasonable things in the heart and makes life bitter and destroys peace. In our religious teachings, collecting wealth and capital and savings is approved with the purpose of sacrifice and service to the people and to achieve the pleasure of God, or for charity and beneficence to the others. It is also approved for the purpose of making people independent from others and preserving one's self-esteem. So we want to say what we are talking about foresight is quite different with what we have in what we know about long dreams and, let's say, long desires. So this collecting money and wealth and capital can be seen in either two ways. If this is with the purpose of serving the servants of God, so it is highly respected. But when it goes to personal affairs of a person and to just accumulate wealth and capital, it becomes something which is not approved and accepted. What is rejected from the viewpoint of Islam, and which is one of the examples of long dreams and wishes, is wealth accumulation that I actually referred to. So we mean that competition in abundance and increase of wealth is not accepted and not approved. But when, as I said earlier, when it is being done for the sake of God, to help others, to sacrifice it to those who are in need, and whether they are poor or needy, so it becomes something, another totally different concept. It is obvious that a lot of wealth gathering has no motive other than the evil desires or arrogance and pride. Therefore, because we have seen the cases and the examples and the people who are afflicted with this, and we are seeing them even today in our daily lives. The rich people of the world, I mean, when they just enumerate and enlist them in newspapers and the magazines, and they just are proud of what they have, what they own. And they want, every year they are actually rated based on the, let's say, the highest capital that they have accumulated. Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Therefore, the savings that are provided for a lot of wealth and honor out of pride and honor will become a source of neglect, become a source of negligence and pride of the person. And Islam has a negative opinion on it. But we have to emphasize this point, that Islam is not against prosperity and comfort of the man, but this prosperity is approved to the extent that this the spiritual supports are not destroyed in the light of prosperity. Material efforts are acceptable to the extent that the Muslim striver can reach the true giver of blessing, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and thank him for his blessings from material goods and supplies. So I want to ask the respected listeners not to judge what we are saying. I want to invite the respected listeners to judge us very fairly. So we are talking about accumulating wealth and capital. We said that there are two different, perspectives towards these two. It can be a good action because it is going to serve the servants of God and it is going to be sacrificed for the sake of God with a pure intention. But if it is going to be collected with the intention of accumulating money and wealth just to have the arrogance and pride of it, so it is totally rejected. In order to clarify the topic, that is the limits of long-term wishes and its difference with future, with the future vision, because what we are talking about, foresight or future vision, is exactly accumulating money with that divine purpose and divine intention. First, we have to look at the status of property, wealth, and economic efforts in religious teachings. Then at the definition of long-term wishes from the perspective of ethical scholars. Then we will understand the issue of foresight and savings from the perspective of verses of the Holy Quran and the traditions of the Holy Prophet and in the and infallibles. So I hope that you find this show beneficial, and I'd like to invite you to listen to us in our upcoming sessions where we shall talk about some other issues. Till then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.